So we're continuing our study of 1 Timothy. And as we begin today, I just want to remind you why we're studying 1 Timothy, how we came about it. You know, we're coming up in August. We were coming up on 2 years, or no, now we're coming up on 2 years of living with this corona pandemic. And as we started to gather again together, you know, in mass in August and September, the elders thought it would be a good idea if we used our Sunday gatherings to kind of review the basics of what church is all about. And 1 Timothy is a great, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus is a great place to go to, because Timothy and Titus were planting churches, and Paul is giving them the basics, like a manual on how to plant a church and what a church should look like. And as we've been seeing, Paul gets very practical and specific about our life together as a church family and what a church should look like and how we should conduct ourselves. And I think it's important for us to go back to these fundamentals, because it's easy for us to forget. It's easy for us to stray, to lose focus on what God tells us in Scripture. It's kind of sort of our default mode to treat the church like we would treat any type of club or organization. And many of you work at large corporations and organizations and businesses. It's easy for you to look at the church and say, I think the church needs to look different. And we need to remember what the church is. We can't treat it like an organization or a corporate entity. Organizations and businesses, they have to conform to the ever-changing norms of culture if they're going to survive. They have to do this to stay relevant, to sell products, and they literally need to anticipate where culture's going and adjust and accommodate accordingly, or they're not going to make it. They'll be out-competed by their rivals. And that's how businesses succeed, but that's how you kill a church. I like the way one pastor put it. Our mandate is not to conform to the ever-changing culture around us, but rather to stay faithful to the never-changing Word of God. The reality is we're either conforming to the world around us, or we're being transformed and shaped by Scripture. Look at Romans 12, 1-3, if you want to see what that looks like. So our passage this morning is going to really get real about our identity as a church. Who are we? What is the church? What happens when the church gathers? Why does the church exist? So open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16. And as you open them, you'll keep in mind that this is the very middle of the book of Timothy. Everything flows into this, and everything else is going to flow out of it. And so this is really the thesis of the book. So, verse 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached upon among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, and we sit at your feet and we listen to your word, we ask that the Holy Spirit would fall on this place, as your Spirit and your word for 2,000 years have changed people's lives and carried your church forward. And so, Lord, we ask today that your Spirit would be alive and active in the preaching of your word to your people this morning. And so, Lord, give us receptive hearts, give us ears that hear your word. And Lord, I pray that my words would be faithful and true. In Jesus' name, amen. George Orwell writes, "The further a society drifts away from the truth, the more it will hate those who proclaim it." More and more, the drift and direction of our current society is ebbing closer and closer, more and more, towards untruth and deception. So how can a Christian, speak truth to power. Have you ever thought what would happen if persecution came to your door? Would you have the confidence to stand on your convictions? Have you ever thought that maybe could you put the truth of the gospel before your own life or the life of your family? You know, as Christians, we love to hear stories of those who have gone before us, who demonstrated great conviction and courage and boldness in the face of power. How could they do it? How could they stand and have this resolute conviction? Well, one of the keys to having self-confidence, if you're a Christian or not, one of the keys is to be certain about your own identity and your own convictions. If you know who you are and what you believe, it almost automatically translates into confidence and boldness. Now, Christians have always had their confidence and identity shaped not in themselves, but in Christ. But what's clear when we look back at church history and we see the martyrs and we see the great Christians that had courage and boldness, there are a couple things that stuck out. One is, well, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they had this supernatural power of the Lord. But we have to remember that same power is in each one of us. We all have the Holy Spirit if we've received Christ as our Lord and Savior. So we have the Holy Spirit and we can rely on Him to empower us. But the other thing that's clear about these great men and women of the past is that they were crystal clear on their identity in Christ and their convictions. Who they were in Christ and what the Bible taught. And they could put their confidence in the Word of God. Just think about Luther. Here I stand. I can do no other. Well, one of my favorite stories is from one of the English reformers, Hugh Latimer. Have you guys ever heard of Hugh Latimer? Well, you're going to hear about him today. He was asked to preach at the royal court of Henry VIII. Now, you guys know Henry VIII and all his wives and his problem with women. Well, he came on New Year's Day. He brought a Bible as a gift to Henry VIII. And he put in that Bible a bookmark to Hebrews 13:4. And then he proceeded to preach from this passage. Now, Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Well, King Henry VIII, he was outraged, absolutely outraged. And he demanded that Hugh Latimer come back the next week and recant. Take it back. The next Sunday, Hugh Latimer stood on the pulpit and said, as he began his sermon, Latimer, Latimer, do you remember that you're speaking before the high and mighty King Henry VIII, who has power to command you to be sent to prison and can have your head cut off if it please him? Will you not take care to say nothing that will offend royal ears? And then he just paused for a long time. And then he continued, Latimer, Latimer, do you remember that you're speaking before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, before him at whose throne Henry VIII will one day stand, before him to whom one day you will have to give account yourself? Latimer, Latimer, be faithful to your master and declare all of God's word. So then he proceeded to preach the very same sermon with more passion and more conviction than he did the week before. Praise God for men like Hugh Latimer, who didn't accommodate to the ever-changing norms of culture, but stayed committed to the unchanging word of God. And so that's what we have to be as well as a church. If we're to be faithful witnesses to these in these uncertain times, that we need to have this kind of boldness. We need to have this kind of conviction and confidence in God's word. And that happens when the Holy Spirit empowers our witness by giving us assurance and identity in Christ and our convictions and ultimately our message. Do you believe the gospel? Do you trust it? Do you believe what it says, that it has power to change hearts and lives? Are you speaking that gospel to those around you? Well, our passage this morning hits on our identity, who we are as a church. What happens when we gather? And what are our convictions? Why do we even exist? So we're going to divide up the passage this way. Verses 14 to 15a answers the question, who are we? We're the household of God. Verses 15b says, what are we when we together? We're the church of the living God. And 15c to 16 answers the question, why do we exist? We are the foundation and pillar of truth. So let's walk through these questions together, and I pray that we'll all grow in confidence and assurance this morning as we gain a clearer vision about what our identity is in Christ. So let's begin. 14 to 15a. Who are we? Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you ought to know how you will know how people must, it's an imperative here, how they must conduct themselves in God's household. So here we get a very clear explanation about why Paul is writing this letter in the first place. We know from the first chapter that there was false teaching in Ephesus, where this letter was addressed to. And this obviously necessitated some clear instructions on how one ought to behave within the church family, how the church ought to be ordered and structured. And here is where this false teaching must have been subverting the order within the church. And implicit here in the rationale is how one ought to behave or how one must conduct themselves implies that there is a wrong way to do church, right? Or else he wouldn't have to tell us the right way. For example, choose elders that are men of character, not necessarily titans of industry. Or when you gather, make prayer and preaching the main thing, not fun and entertainment. Keep the gospel central message. Don't teach contemporary morality. These are all things that Paul has covered up to detail in this point. And this instruction on how we ought to conduct ourselves in God's household, God's family, means that there is a way God expects us to organize and conduct ourselves as a church. And it's interesting to ask, where does Paul go when he gets to the basis of our conduct? Why do we behave the way we do? Why are we ordered the way we are? Well, it's because of our identity. Whenever you have an imperative or an instruction in Scripture, it's always based on an imperative. This is who you are, therefore this is how we behave. It's the opposite of religion that says you behave this way so that you can be this. But then the gospel of grace says this is who you are, and as a result, we're always being changed and changed and changed, and our conduct and our behavior is following afterwards. So we're always acting out of our identity, not out of a goal to be something that we're not. But here Paul says we are the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. Three things, three identity markers that, and we'll start with this idea of the household of God. Simply put, it means that we're part of God's family. Family is the overarching image for the church in the New Testament. God is our Father. Jesus is our elder brother. We're brothers and sisters. Repeatedly, family is the main metaphor for the church. When Jesus' own mother and brothers were trying to get him to stop preaching, do you remember what he did? He pointed to his disciples and said, these are my brothers and sisters and my mother. And adoption, that's the main metaphor for salvation, that we've been adopted into God's family. And one of the most powerful examples of this comes from Galatians 4:4-5. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. We're about to celebrate Christmas. Born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, and the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but God's child. Notice how Paul shares the gospel. What is the good news about the gospel? What's so good about the gospel? That at one time we were not a part of God's family, and now we are a part of God's family. At one time we were orphans, and now we are children. At one time we were outside of the family, and now we're in the family of God. Now through the completed work of Christ, we're children of God. So what does it mean in the New Testament to be part of the family? It means that we belong to him. We have assurance and have a relationship. My kids are always going to be my kids. Always. And we're always going to be God's children. And we have this Abba Father, the Spirit, this daddy language. That Abba is like an affectionate term that a little child would call his father, daddy. He will protect us. We have safety and security. And we have a future. He's not going to abandon us. He's going to get us home. He provides for us. He gives us our daily bread and all we need for today. He instructs us. Like any good parent, he corrects us. He disciplines us. God lets us know how to order our life for true success, joy, and happiness. And finally, he's our home. This world is not our home. Being a part of God's household means that this is a temporary place. This is not where we put our hope and our joy and our happiness and our security. It's in the world to come. We're part of God's family, and you see about how being sure about your identity in Christ, how these truths that we just talked about will give us confidence and boldness no matter what comes our way today or tomorrow. And maybe your concept of family is shattered because you had a horrible family. Maybe you had an abusive family. Maybe the word family just means hurt and heartache for you. Well, last Friday, we had the opportunity to have an amazing testimony from a missionary in Lebanon. And he was telling us about working with Muslims. And it was just an incredible, incredible just testimony after testimony of how Jesus Christ and the gospel is changing hearts and lives. And one of the stories he shared was about a young Muslim that came to faith who hated his father because his father left his siblings and his mother and married somebody else, and they were just left in squalid, poor conditions. And he said, "I hate fathers." And his friend who was trying to witness to him, who was also a Muslim and former Muslim, and was telling him about God as our father. And he said, "I hate fathers, any father. If God's a father, I don't want him." Then his friend who had come to know Christ read him the parable of the prodigal son about God as the waiting father. And he read this. He said, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." And this image of God as this type of father, it just sunk into his soul. The gospel just worked in his heart, and he couldn't get rid of it. He couldn't get rid of it out of his heart, and it just worked on him. It worked on him for weeks. Weeks, he said, he couldn't get that line out of his head until he came weeping and crying to the church saying he wants this God as his father. Of course, that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That God ran to us in Jesus Christ, filled with compassion. He runs to you, ready, and welcome you into his family. So stop running away from your heavenly father. Turn and he can welcome you into his family too. So the first great identity marker of the church is that we belong to the household of God. God's family, where he welcomes us in and gives us a feast, puts a robe and ring on our fingers, where we receive belonging, protection, provision, instruction, and an eternal home with a good father and with brothers and sisters. Awesome. Now, let's look at the second identity marker in verse 15b. What are we together? If I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So the second identity marker is this phrase, the church of the living God. Now, I think you probably think you get the idea of church. Church is not a building, but the people. You open up and, you know, the steeple thing. We know we're the church, right? Church is not a building. Church is the people. Church isn't something you do. It's something we are. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt that at least you get that part, if you've been coming here for some time at least. And these statements are true, but they're not the whole truth. Did you know that? During COVID, I think we've seen how many of our definitions and understanding of the church has just been inadequate. Something's wrong if I can say I'm the church here in my living room, even though we're physically separated from all our brothers and sisters. It can't be true. The church is not a church if it doesn't gather together, like physically gather together. Church means ecclesia. All right? Ecclesia means gathering, assembly, those who congregate, the collection. A local church is an assembly, a gathering together of those who belong to Jesus, which means if a church never meets together, it's not an assembly. It's not a church, according to the New Testament. Of course, a church is more than a gathering, but it can never, by definition, be less than assembly of a coming together of God's people. And I think we've all experienced that it just doesn't do to virtually meet and call that church in the true sense of the word. I compare virtual church to real church, like driving a car would be to driving a simulator, right? That's kind of what the difference is for me. Remember, Jesus took on flesh. He was incarnated, enfleshed to commune with us, to be physically present with us, Emmanuel, God with us. He didn't come to us virtually in a vision or a dream, but he came in the flesh to meet with us in the flesh. And so that is one big motivation that we want to have two services. For those that might be shy to come back, we understand it's a scary time. I don't want to belittle that, but I do think it's time that we start to gather again and to come. And at 9 o'clock, I'm sure there'll be plenty of space to social distance. So on the 1st of Advent, 28th, I really want to invite you to come back. So come back. Look at the camera. So the church is the gathering. It's the assembly of God's family. And so when we begin to read church with that definition in mind, it opens up so many new avenues. Whenever you come across church or the ecclesia or the assembly in Scripture, and you see it as not what we are bringing there with church, but when you bring it in with the gathering, it starts to have a totally new, at least it's changed the way I've read a lot of passages. And so here in 1 Timothy, when it says the church, the assembly, the gathering of the living God, what does that mean? It means that when we're assembled, the living God is here. He's here and present in this place, right here, right now. The living God is made manifest through our gathering. He's here. Amen? Where's Iris when I need her? We experience God's presence in a unique and profound way when God's people come together. That's what we are, together. We're the dwelling place of the living God. God's present here in a much different way than when we're alone. But God also has a purpose in that, and there's a purpose for us gathering together. There's something remarkable happening right now at this moment. Right now, something remarkable is happening. God is making a declaration through this assembly. He's speaking a powerful word to Satan and all his demons. And he's saying in this gathering, look at my people. Look at them. That's what he's doing. He's saying, these people are those that I've saved and I've redeemed. Look at Ephesians 3. 9 to 10, how Paul talks about it. So that through the church, when we assemble, when we gather together, what we're doing right now, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. When we gather together, God is making a statement to the spiritual powers and dominions in this world. He says, my son, Jesus Christ has conquered evil. He's destroyed the power of death. He rules the hearts of these people right here. Satan, do you see these people gathered here today? Just look around. They're mine. They're mine, and you're never going to grab them. You can't have them. I died for them. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? Jesus has conquered the grave. Look at my church, my assembly, and know that the gates of hell can never conquer the gathered people of God. Amen. So, when we gather together, live and in the flesh, as we're doing right now, we have a job, and we're declaring the victory of Christ over sin and Satan. So I wish we would sing like that and loud. We have authority and a high position as proclaimers of this good news to the spiritual realms. I've often heard during this pandemic that the church doesn't need to meet to be the church. And at first, I think I was like, yeah, I guess you're right. Yeah, I mean, we shut down for 2 months. But through the course of COVID, I think we've seen what happens when you don't gather. And I've changed my position. I disagree. Just according to the definition of church alone, a church is only the church if it gathers. In the States, we have this thing called the Supreme Court. 9 judges who gather together and they make up the legal branch of the U.S. government. And they are who they are as an assembly, as a collection. They have power and authority that's kind of frightening, actually. But when they gather, they have a lot of power and authority. Now, if I were to meet one of these justices at a baseball game, he or she has absolutely no power and authority on his own. It's only when they're assembled with the rest of the court that they have power and authority. The church is the family of God. That's the first identity marker. And the second identity marker is that when we gather together, when we assemble, we have authority and power and the very presence of the living God in our midst. If that doesn't give you confidence and boldness when you pray and sing, I don't know what will. But we have a third identity marker. Look at verses 15c and 16. Why do we exist? If I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. That's the third one, the pillar and the foundation of truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, taken, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. God's family, the assembly of his people, we are meant to support and elevate the truth in a world that is shrouded in darkness, where truth is veiled by Satan. The image here of the church as a foundation and pillar of truth is really a cultural reference to one of the ancient wonders of the world. In Paul's day, the temple to Diana or Artemis that was in Ephesus, the place where this letter was addressed, it was one of the great architectural wonders of the world. And it could be seen from kilometers away. And as you approach Ephesus, it would be the first thing that you saw. It was on a hill, obviously, had a massive, massive foundation, and 127 columns. And those columns were supporting the roof, which was just saturated with murals depicting the life of Artemis or Diana. So how does this cultural reference help us understand our identity as God's people? Well, simply put, we're meant to display the beauty of Christ to the world. Each one of us is a pillar supporting and displaying the story of Christ to the world, just like that roof was displaying the story of Artemis. So each one of us is like a pillar upholding the gospel for the world to see. The way we order our lives together as a family and conduct ourselves individually and as a community should be a witness and a testimony to God's redeeming love to us in the gospel. And that's the truth we're meant to display to the world around us. And Paul kind of double clicks, you know, when you're double clicking, he double clicks on truth in verse 16. What is this truth? What's truth? Well, beyond all question, he says, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. And then he goes on and says, he appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. So here are two words that have tremendous weight, mystery and godliness. And last week we talked about this concept of the mystery in the New Testament being the open secret of the gospel. God's plan to save us through Jesus Christ was hidden, but now is made known. And that was the mystery that is now an open secret. And the Greek religions had layers and layers of secrets and mysteries, which you had to do certain things to advance you in knowledge and gain access to these secrets. Do this task, make this ritual, give this offering, undergo this rite. And it was layer upon layer of activity in order to get new knowledge and new mysteries and new secrets. And this journey further into the mysteries was called godliness. But it's actually the word where we get religion from, religio. So it's really the secret from true religion. What's true religion? All the world's religions and philosophies have a series of things to do. Even the secular world of business is full of things to do in order to advance. 7 habits of a successful leader, 10 secrets to being a millionaire by the time you turn 40. Yeah, they all have laws, they all have rules, things you have to do. The world is always giving us a to-do list. Law tells us what we do in order to become accepted, but not so with Jesus, not so in the family of God. What's the secret to true religion for the Christian? He appeared in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by the angels. He was preached among in the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. We could spend 6 weeks on each of those things. The incarnation, the resurrection, the ascension, the great commission, faith alone, exaltation and worship. It's a glorious summation of the gospel. But at the end of the day, the only thing we need to understand is that we're invited into God's family because of him. Because of what he's done on the cross. It's all about him. It's what he's done. It's not about you and what you have to do. And that's the gospel. This is where we go for our confidence and our boldness. Not within ourselves, not within our own abilities, but rather in the cross. We'll never be good enough, smart enough, beautiful enough. We'll always fall short as long as we're looking within ourselves. We'll be plagued by insecurity and fear and anxiety, but when we look to Christ, we can have 100% confidence that we've been accepted into God's family. God's at work in us, within us, through us. The reason Paul is hammering home the gospel so often in this letter is because the world around us is always telling us what we have to do. If you want to be accepted, do this. If you want to have peace and security, do this. We'll accept you if you're this way. But in God's family, it's not about what you do. It's about what he has done. Just look at us. 50 different countries, nations, many different tribes, races, tongues, but everyone is accepted here not because of something you've done, but because what he has done. And this is what we want to be here at ICF. If the gospel is the message that we want to uphold, it's what we want to put on display every single Sunday. And every other day we gather as a church, we want the gospel to be the middle point. The mystery of our religion is that it's finished. It is finished. And that gives us great confidence and it gives us great conviction. Because we're clear about our identity in Christ. So who are we? We're the household of God. What are we together? We are the church, the assembly of the living God. And why do we exist? We're the foundation and the pillar of truth, displaying the gospel wherever we go. Now, I don't know where you are in your life this morning. I don't know if you are from far from God or if you are closely walking with him this morning. I don't know what you're chasing after this morning, but ask yourself, what are you pursuing? What are you living for? What drives you? Where are you placing your confidence and security in this life? If you want boldness, if you want conviction and self-confidence, then there's only one place you can find it. Look to Jesus. Stop chasing after trinkets and Instagram moments and worldly success. We all know deep down that's not what this life is about. We're all prodigals. We've all chased after worldly things. We've all left our Father and pursued lesser treasures. But while we were still a long way off, our Heavenly Father saw us. And he was filled with compassion for us. And he ran to his child. He threw his arms around us and he kissed us. So I want you to close your eyes. I want you to focus on what I'm about to say. And I want you to close your eyes because I'm about to read to you from God's word. And I want you to hear it as God's word to you this morning. And this is the gospel message. Your Heavenly Father is calling you home in these words. So close your eyes. At one time, I too was foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. I lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating other people. But when the kindness and love of God, my Savior, appeared, he saved me. not because of righteous things I had done, but because of his mercy. And he saved me through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on me generously through Jesus Christ, my Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, I might become an heir, having the hope of eternal life. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you ran to us from afar, that you didn't wait for us to make our way to you, to go through exercise after exercise and behavior after behavior. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to do rituals. We thank you that we can come to the throne of grace because of Christ's completed work. And we thank you for this gospel message, this good news message that we just read. Lord, you tell us there's power in that message. And Lord, if there's someone here today that is far from you and needs to know that you are a Heavenly Father running towards them, I pray that you would use that good news message to call them to yourself. And I pray that they would respond. And so, dear Lord, I pray for that person, those people. I pray for all of us that we would be encouraged and reminded that it's not about what we do, but it's about what you've done. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As the worship team comes forward, I think there's some ways we can apply this passage. Who are we? We're the household of God. You got the summary there. I don't have to do it again. Just preached it. But some questions you can take with you in this week. Where do you look for your identity and your confidence? In your work, in your accomplishments, or in his work and his accomplishments? We can answer that question a variety of different ways throughout the day. Is your lifestyle aligned to your identity as a child of God? Is there something in your life that is out of alignment with the fact that you are in God's household? And have you responded to God's invitation to come into the family? I think those are three questions you can ask yourself. And if you want to respond to this invitation, come talk to me, talk to anybody here, and do that.